Back in my junior high days, we lived in Southern California. We had a rather large property, and we did a lot of things in the backyard, but there was a problem in the backyard. We had moles. And the problem with the moles was that you could always tell where they had been because there would be that ridge that they had pushed up in the grass, in the lawn. And so you knew exactly where their territory was to go back and forth. But of course, that could be dangerous as well. You could easily step into that and wrench an ankle or a knee, and that would be a problem. And so we had to deal rather decisively and drastically with those moles, because unless we got rid of them, they would not only cause problems in the lawn, they could cause problems to us as well. There's also the term mole that is used in another way, and I think you're for the most part aware of that. It's often done when there is an enemy that will send someone in order to subvert the work of another nation, perhaps, or another group. A mole who pretends to be fine, but really is part of the enemy. And in this portion of Paul's letter to Titus that we're looking at here this morning, Paul is dealing with moles in the church. Now, for the most part, these moles would not recognize that they had been sent by an enemy to undermine the church, but they are working under the authority of the enemy in order to undermine the church. And there's a responsibility that we have to get rid of that undermining work that the moles would do in the church, in order that we might see the church operating as she should, being the church militant, carrying out the work of the kingdom before our God. Let's read most of this chapter. We'll begin with verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. It's particularly the last portion, though, of this chapter that we're going to be looking at, as we think of verses 9 through 16. Remember, this is God's holy word, and so let us pay attention to it. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His holy word and teach us from it. We are reminded of the duty that Paul gave to Timothy as he sent him to Crete. As he said, there are things that have been left undone. And no doubt that was something that really bothered Paul. I wasn't able to finish everything that I wanted to do there. They need elders because the Church of Jesus Christ needs elders. They need godly leaders who will be able to lead the people. And you'll notice that in verse 9, there are two basic duties that are given to elders. First of all, they are to be those who instruct in sound doctrine. Now, how are they to do these duties? First of all, they need, of course, to hold fast to the word of truth, to be careful that they hold firmly to it, so that then they will be able to instruct in sound doctrine. There's the first part, the first duty. And that should be encouragement then, as we encourage one another with the Word of God, and as elders particularly, see to it that the people of God, the people in the congregation, come to understand what the Word of God says and know how to apply it. But the second duty, as you might expect, even as is written here, is to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, this word rebuke is the same one that we found back in 2 Timothy 3:16, which has a legal effect to it. That is a rebuke. It is a conviction. You are to convict. And remember, when someone goes to trial in a court, he may be convicted of his sin, of his crime, whatever it may be. He may not agree with it, but he is convicted nonetheless. Now, we hope he comes to recognize what he has done and to turn from his sin. But you are to convict, and so it is that elders have the responsibility to convict those who are not walking according to the truth. In other words, we need, as elders, to know the Word of God so well, so thoroughly, that we can give this legal conviction. Not just to say, well, I think it's wrong, and most people don't like it, but here's what the Word of God says, and what you're doing is contrary to the Word of God. That kind of conviction, then, that we are able to give. And certainly, as you think of the things that are going on in our society today, things that many Christians are beginning to hold on to, many people in the church are beginning to say, well, maybe that is okay. As you think of what's happened over the last few decades, the last 50 years, where abortion would have been thought of as something that was completely wrong. And now people are beginning, in the church, are saying, well, you know, let's explain it another way. Or homosexuality, that's really not so bad. I mean, the world likes it, so can't we look at the scriptures and see some way to condone it? As elders, we need to be able to convict. Whether the people will accept it or not, to show the truth of what the Word of God says. And they need to be able to convict because there are moles in the church. The word for there at the beginning of verse 10. At the end of verse 9, you are to be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. He's being pretty bold here, isn't he? That this is what you find in the church of Jesus Christ. This is what you find in the covenant community, that there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. And we've seen them throughout history. The insubordinate are those who are rebellious. That's the way it is translated in some other translations. There's a book of sermons by John Calvin on the book of Titus, which was given to us, or somehow I got at the Banner of Truth this past summer. And it's interesting that the translation that he has of this term that is translated insubordinate is past correction. They are past correction. Now, you hate to think that anybody is past correction, but that's the translation that he used there. Insubordinate. We think of some people in the Old Testament. You remember those three men? One of them was a Levite by the name of Korah, and then there were two Reubenites who came with him, Dathan and Abiram. They did not like the fact that Moses seems to get all the glory because he's the leader. Well, don't we have as much authority? Shouldn't we be leaders as well? And so they were insubordinate. They wanted the leadership. Is that such a bad thing? Well, to let you know how bad it was in the sight of God, you remember what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The ground opened up and they tumbled down alive into that hole that was left by the opening of the earth, and it closed over them. And they were buried alive along with their families. Well, at least the families of Dathan and Abiram. That's how serious this was as far as God was concerned. But they weren't the only ones. There were others who tried to take the authority from Moses and Aaron. And there was fire that came out and burned them. Insubordinate. There are the empty talkers. You remember the time when David had to leave Jerusalem because his son was trying to conduct a coup in order to take over the kingship. And as he left, there was a man by the name of Shimei who was hurling insults at David and throwing rocks at him. An empty talker. And of course, after David was able to withstand that coup and came back to Jerusalem, Shimei says, "Oh, well, please forgive me. That really wasn't what I should have done." He too died for his sin. Deceivers. Well, another word for a deceiver is a liar, isn't it? Deceivers in the church. There was a couple in the New Testament who acted as deceivers to the apostles. The husband came and said, the husband and wife together, as they looked at what was happening and how people would sell some property and give money to the church, and they were honored. They received honor for having done something wonderful. They saw how Barnabas had sold land and given the money to the church, and they said, "Well, we want that honor too." So they sold some land and said, "Well, here's the money from the sale of the property. But of course, they had kept some of it back. But they were telling the people, no, this is what the whole price was. It was X, not X plus what we kept back. You remember what happened to them? Immediately, Ananias died. And his wife, not knowing what had happened, came in about 3 hours later and promoted the same lie. And immediately, she died and was carried out immediately and buried beside her husband. Moles in the church. Was that really such a bad lie? I mean, they had given money to the church. But you see, they were tearing people away from the truth of the Word of God. They were tearing people away from the character that we are to have as those who belong to Christ. Sin is a horrifying thing in the sight of God. And we must be careful to root it out. But then, after referring to these people who are called insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, we see that they need to be called out. As he goes on to say, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And of course, that's racial profiling, which we're not allowed to do in this country, are we? Or so it would seem. But Paul is doing racial profiling here. This is the character you see among these Cretans. But he doesn't have to do it all on his own. He uses one of their own people to make that statement. And then he says, that's a right evaluation of these people. Now, it's not for us to just go around and call people names. That's not what Paul is doing here. But he's pointing, as we say today, he calls a spade a spade. He lets people know, he's letting Titus know, this is the kind of person you have to deal with. And as people are looking over his shoulder, can you imagine some of the Cretans as they read this letter? How they feel about it? How strongly they would react to it? But he says, here's the problem. And it's not just you Cretans, but there are those of the circumcision party. Who's he calling out there but Jews? Jews who have their own way of doing things, their own way of being insubordinate in the church and causing trouble. And it's not just there in verse 10 where he calls out the Jews, but then later on, he talks about, in verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. You see, it's not wrong for us to see what characterizes a particular people and the sins that they typically get involved in, and to be able to say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. They have taught their children the way that they themselves have lived. That character is there and it needs to be rooted out. And so he says these moles must be stopped or they will destroy the church. And there are severe measures that need to be taken in order to stop them. Verse 11, they must be silenced. And so he issues a gag order for these people. They are not to talk this way any longer. They are not to be allowed to declare this. Just recently, there was an elder from another church, not a Reformed Presbyterian church, but from another church that would act in a rather godly way. But there was a man there, and this elder said that this man was acting in an insubordinate way. They were having the election of an elder. And the session had put out the name of an elder that they would be electing. And so this man, the day before the election, emails the one who has been set forth as a candidate for the eldership and asks him a number of questions. One of the questions was, "Do you have any besetting sins?" And the elder graciously answered that he did, and even mentioned a besetting sin. And so the man immediately went to the rest of the elders and said, "Well, here's a problem. You should not be electing this man." Certainly the elders already knew about this man and his character. And there isn't a one of us that does not sin, that does not have besetting sins, if you will. And when it came time for the meeting, he began to ask questions. And after a couple of questions, he asked another one, and the pastor who was in charge of the meeting could see the other members rolling their eyes. "Why do we have to put up with this?" And the pastor put a stop to it. And he said, "No more. No more questions from you." And of course, that upset this fellow. But it's the kind of thing that Paul says needed to be done. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. We are to rebuke them, says Paul, sharply. The word that is used there is the word that indicates the surgeon's scalpel. Something that has to be cut out. Rebuke them sharply. Why? Well, you see, let me remind you once again of the measures that God took against Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and against Ananias and Sapphira, and against many others in the Old Testament, how many of them died for their sin rather rapidly. There was a prophet in Jeremiah's day who opposed him. I believe it was Jeremiah, one of the prophets anyway. And Jeremiah says, "Because of this, you're not going to last long." And in less than a year, he was dead. You see, it's for the good of God's people that we root out the moles from the church. That we be careful as we look as overseers at the congregation and say, "Look, that is a teaching that is incorrect. And it must be stopped. Or the activity that you're involved in is something that is harming the church. It must be stopped." Why? Because, as he says in verse 14, they are upsetting whole families. And in verse 14, they are turning people away from the truth. Verse 16, they are unfit for any good work. They need to be made fit for good works. And it's interesting that at the end of each of the chapters here in the book of Titus, there is an emphasis on good works. Not to save us, but as the activity in which we are to be involved, because he's talking here about the covenant community. He's not talking about evangelism. He's talking about the covenant community, the gathering of God's people, those who love him and serve him. So then, as elders, we have the responsibility to promote aggressively the purity of the church, to get rid of the impurity, in order that the pure may continue and thrive. And so he says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." The pure are not defiled by anything. Let's take as an example to explain this, the subject of meat offered to idols in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. Now, you might recall that after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, at the end of that council, they said, okay, let's tell them not to eat meat offered to idols. And why would they command that? Not because it was necessary that they not eat meat offered to idols, not because it was wrong to eat meat offered to idols, but because it was turning people away. It was something that hurt their consciences when they ate meat that was offered to idols. You look in other parts of Scripture and you find that Paul says it's fine to eat meat that's been offered to idols as long as you're not harming others in it. If you go over to somebody's house and they set meat before you, go ahead and eat it, he says. But if he says, now this meat was offered to idols, oh, okay, I'm not going to eat it because it's something that you see as a problem. You're trying to test me. And so they would not eat the meat offered to idols if it was something that was going to harm others. But it was something that was perfectly appropriate to do. In fact, it was a very a frugal thing to do for Christians because you could get that meat more cheaply. The kind of the pure people are those who face evil and abhor it as evil. They don't play around with it. They don't allow themselves to be tempted by it, but instead they delight in the Lord. They see those magazines that have scantily clad women, or if they're clad at all, and say, well, I'm strong enough to do that? No. They say, I'm not even going to touch that. I'm not even going to test it. I'm not even going to look at those pictures on the internet. They delight in the Lord. The defiled, on the other hand, are defiled in mind and conscience. They are defiled in mind because their minds have not been instructed by the Word of God to know the truth and to love the truth. And their consciences are not trained by the Word of God. So that when Jesus says it's out of the heart, it's out of the heart that come evil deeds. It's because the heart has not been trained as it ought to be. It is a defiled heart. It's not able to do what is right. It does not love what is right. And so it's out of the heart that come those sins that we commit. Our minds are to be instructed by the Word of God, and our consciences are to be trained by it. In preparation for this message, then, I was reminded of the passage in Colossians chapter 3. In chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul talks about the different things that people try to do in the church, but they're not really united to Christ. They're not living in union with Christ. And he says you have to be united to the head. So then in chapter 3 he says, set your minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And as I looked at the word mind here in verse 15, both their minds and their consciences are defiled. I thought, isn't that the same term that would be used by the apostle in Colossians chapter 3? And no, it isn't. You see, here it says, the minds have not been instructed. They have not received the instruction to know the truth, to know what it is. But in Colossians 3, where he says, set your mind on the things above, it's an activity of the mind. It's an exhortation that is given to you to do as to how you are to use your mind. You are to set it on the things above, not on the things of the earth. To set it there rather than here. to set it there instead of on the things that I waste time with. To set it there instead of on the things that I might love to look at. To set it there on Christ so that it's what we enjoy. You know what the King James doesn't translate it as mind here. It says set your affection. Set your affection on the things above. Let that be your joy, your delight. Fill your mind by the truth. Fill your mind with the truth. Train your mind by the truth. But set your mind on the truth. Set your mind on it that it may be what you delight in as one who is pure and not defiled. As you see throughout history, God has taken drastic measures to root out sin. So must you and I. We must take drastic measures. It's not something that just happens by osmosis of putting a verse in your mind and hoping that'll take care of it. But you have to set your mind on that truth. Set your mind on the things above. The Christian life is not for lazy gluttons. The Christian life is for those who are actively pursuing Christ. And that's what we must do. It is the upright who will look upon the face of God.